But it's awesome to be here with you today, continuing our series in the book of Mark. And I know for some of us, it might be a couple weeks since we've been here, right? Spring break and everything. Or maybe it's your first time here with us at H2O Church. And if so, welcome to you. And either way, as we dig back into the book of Mark, and we're continuing our series on believing Jesus this semester and continuing our year-long theme about making Jesus the cornerstone of our lives, I want to give just a brief summary of the story so far to catch us up. We're 10 chapters in, so it's good to remember what's come before, right? So far in this book, we've seen a lot about who Jesus is and what he came to do. As he's announcing this kingdom of God, claiming to be God, he is forgiving sins, confronting spiritual evil, healing and feeding and serving people. He's calling his followers to spread this kingdom far and wide. And he's repeating over and over again that sacrificial love is what God's kingdom is made of. And so now here in chapter 10, we're going to camp out this morning in this chapter, and he gives some of his most famous examples of exactly what that radical kingdom love looks like in real life. But before we dig into it, I want to give a quick parable real quick to get us in the right mindset for this, all right? I heard this a couple years ago from a famous author, and I kind of think about it all the time, honestly. It goes a little bit something like this. So two young fish are swimming along one day, and then this older, wiser fish comes swimming at them in the opposite direction. And she smiles and nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" They smile, nod back, and keep on swimming. And after a couple minutes, one of the fish turns to the other and says, "Wait a minute, what the heck is water?" And the author described his meaning like this, right? It wasn't meant necessarily as a joke. He said, the point is that the most obvious and important realities are often the ones that are the hardest for us to see and talk about. And he went on to describe the way that in everyday life, so many of us walk around completely unaware of the self-centered assumptions and influences and ways of thinking that permeate our world. He said, we always swim in this water, but our ability to swim upstream against that current comes from our level of awareness of the water, an awareness that we can choose differently. And I share all this because I think his question of how's the water is actually a pretty helpful modernization of the same ideas Jesus is getting at when he talks about things like the world and the way of the world. Jesus was constantly asking his followers questions that could be summed up with, how's the world? And it's framed toward a humanity that's constantly swimming around in the world's quote-unquote water, unaware of how it operates, unable to imagine that there could be another way to live in it. In terms of our parable, Jesus is this older, wiser fish, right? Waking people up. And obviously, he's far more than that. Jesus was constantly inviting people into another world, into what he called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's this kind of eternity-minded life that his disciples were meant to embrace as he sent them out into the world filled with his spirit. So as we tap into Mark 10 this morning and Jesus talks about how to enter the kingdom of heaven, this is primarily what he's inviting people into. He's announcing a kingdom that's completely upside down from the way that the world usually works. He's upending the idols of that world and replacing them with God's own kingdom values. So let's open up the book of Mark and see what it looks like. Turn there with me to chapter 10, verse 2, will also be on the screen behind me. It says this, "Some Pharisees came and tested him," that's Jesus, "by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And then Jesus spends a few verses explaining this a bit more to his disciples. And then down in verse 13, we see a whole new scenario. It says, "People were bringing the little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" All right, so these two stories, they seem probably pretty disconnected, but I actually think that the worldly value that Jesus is upending in each of these stories is the same, and that's the love of self. Whether it's the desire to divorce your spouse if you're not feeling it anymore, or the desire to protect your everyday life from inconveniences, especially inconvenient people, like pesky kids, right? All the other complicated sin issues involved here, I think, can be summed up with the love of self rather than the love of God and neighbor. So Jesus exposes that sin, right? But he also does something more. He also turns it upside down and replaces the love of self with faithfulness and open-handedness. Jesus upends the love of self and he replaces it with faithfulness and open-handedness. And he does this so directly because he knows that his people need it, right? They and we, even today, need to be made aware of the water that we're swimming in. It's pretty clear from how this passage is presented that the disciples are deeply ingrained in a culture that seems to deal rather dismissively with both marriage and children. When it comes to marriage, it's pretty clear that the men among his disciples had the expectation that they could marry and divorce as they pleased. Back in the day, Moses had conceded to their selfishness and told them, fine, as long as you give her a document that allows her to prove she's not an adulteress, fine. But Jesus shocks them all by declaring that no, their self-centered approach to marriage is not how the kingdom of God operates. And we know how shocking this was to them because in a parallel passage in Matthew 19, he's giving the same teaching, and the disciples respond, if this is the situation between man and wife, it is better not to marry. His own disciples, who certainly by this point have heard him teach about this topic before, still bristle at the radical nature of the kingdom. They can't even imagine why one would commit to lifelong marriage if the law didn't require it. They're still swimming in the water, so to speak. And it gets even clearer in the next section, where Jesus exposes their cultural assumption that these pesky, noisy kids have no place in the spaces where God's very important work is happening. Right? That assumption seems like kind of a pattern for the disciples, too. Just one chapter earlier, chapter 9, Jesus interrupts an argument between all the disciples by welcoming a humble little kid into their midst as an example, challenging them to welcome children into their midst. But here we go again, right? People are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke them. Why would they do that? I think the biggest clue as to the answer is the way that Mark contrasts Jesus' love of childlikeness with the disciples' love of greatness. The way that they care about image more than the love and sincerity that might come with childlikeness. And I think we can actually relate to that temptation a little bit in the church, I think, right? For a lot of us in the modern church, there's a temptation to try and make the gospel as cool as possible, to make church streamlined and convenient for people. Man, if your goals are image and style, kids are going to disrupt that. People who might seem a little awkward or needy or in any way somehow other are going to disrupt that. But Jesus is constantly embracing what other people in the world would call disruptions. He embraces kids. He embraces the disabled and needy who flock to him. And the kingdom is all about open-handedness to those who most often get rejected by the world and its systems. And this invitation of redemption for the least of these is the center of the gospel, which is one of the reasons Jesus finds it so important and essential for his followers to get it, no matter how many times it takes to get it in their heads. And I want to ask you this morning, do you guys feel that a little bit? Does it seem like you sometimes need Jesus to remind you of what's true and what's not? For me, sometimes it feels constant, an everyday battle. Does it feel like that for you? Does it feel like you're in a constant battle with some force that compels you to chase the love of self, to chase your own comfort or satisfaction or image? And if you feel that struggle this morning, it's because that force is real. Like I've been saying this morning, it's the water that we swim in. It's the sin in our own hearts, and it's the way of the world around us. The love of self, it's so deeply embedded in our American way of life, so integral to the water that we swim in, that the church can sometimes even become one of its staunchest defenders. I stumbled across an example of this recently. I was listening to a book on the history of the American church, and I read about how in the wake of the Great Depression, American businessmen encouraged pastors to write sermons about how individualism and consumerism were actually godly values because they thought it might revitalize the economy in their businesses. So tens of thousands of pastors responded across a wide range of denominations. They sent sermons in for this contest. And I had to sit up in my chair as I heard the author read some of these sermons out loud. The winner of the contest, a Baptist pastor whose sermon was distributed nationwide, preached that the only freedom there is the freedom of self. And another finalist declared that that which is most important in this American life is, this is a quote, each person's right to our own kingdom of self. That is whack. I hope it kind of melts your brain a little bit, especially after the words of Jesus that we've been soaking in throughout this semester in the book of Mark. But I share about that to make this point, that this love of self is a temptation that's constantly coming for us, and we have to be aware of any time it starts to soak into our gospel. And one of the biggest ways that it does this is through the next worldly love that Jesus challenges in this passage. So let's keep reading here in Mark 10, down in verse 17, it says this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Seems kind of dubious. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around to his disciples and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now this passage is probably one of the most deeply uncomfortable passages in all the New Testament, maybe even the Bible, I think anyway. And I think about it all the time. I think about it when people say things like, Jesus talked more about money than he did about hell, which actually is true, but it's not a call to financial planning, like I've heard it said before. Most of the times Jesus talks about money in the Bible, it's stuff like this. He's giving warnings about one of God's biggest rivals for your affection in this life. Just like the love of self, he upends this. He upends the love of money and replaces it with generosity and sacrifice. And I know this passage has a long history of causing discomfort because I've heard a lot of rationalizations of it throughout my life. I don't know if you have. For instance, maybe you've heard this one before, that the eye of the needle is actually a small side gate in Jerusalem that was designed for servants. So for a camel to get through, he'd have to get down on his knees and shimmy through. So this is ultimately a parable about how the rich need to get on their knees and pray for salvation, just like anyone else does. Not sure if anybody else has heard that one, but it's actually become kind of popular in Christian culture. But there's no historical record of any gate like that. This theory doesn't even show up until like the 1100s. But I think we can understand the impulse, right, to find that rationalization. The instinct for many Christians as far back as the Middle Ages to be like, come on, Jesus, you can't literally be saying it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom, right? It's exactly what the disciples ask, right? Who then can be saved? If even the greatest, most successful, according to our culture, most deserving people we can imagine, the ones most of us honestly aspire to become, if they can't enter the kingdom, who can? And Jesus answers, yeah, it is impossible. But I can do it. Which is the gospel, right? That no one is so far from the reach of God that they can't be redeemed if they turn to him and follow him in faith. Because God is in the business of transforming hearts and lives. It's one of his favorite things to do. He's really, really good at it. So the right question then to be asking is, what does it look like when God is doing the impossible, when he is transforming a heart? And I think Jesus would argue that it looks a lot like selling everything you have, giving it to the poor, and following him. Not because doing that is going to save your soul, but because those who believe in Jesus as Lord obey what he commands them. And I don't just think this passage makes us uncomfortable because many of us here are rich compared to the rest of the world and have many possessions, which probably is true for many of us. But I think it makes us uncomfortable because it forces us to reckon with the fact that putting your faith in Jesus also means that if you are paying attention, he might call you to make some pretty radical sacrifices in this life. And he's going to do it because he loves you. We can see this in the way that Jesus looks at this rich young man. As verse 21 tells us, he loved him and he called him to do this. When Jesus calls him to give everything to the poor, he's actually proposing the first step of that transformation that he wants to do, right? He's offering it to him. He's getting at this man's love of money, and he's getting at his love of self too, right? Because Jesus doesn't just tell him to give up his possessions. He tells him to give them away. God's not just some eternal minimalist, right? Remember a couple years ago when minimalism was first getting popular, and I'm not sure if you were all familiar with them, but there's a couple guys that call themselves the minimalists online. They're two guys who got famous for starting a movement of living with as few possessions as possible. There was a book and a documentary critiquing the culture of more. It was a whole thing. And I was pretty compelled by it, honestly, because they'd basically done the thing that Jesus calls the rich to do, at least kind of, right? But as I watched and I read their stuff, the cracks started to show. For instance, one of the guys minimized by ending his marriage. They lived in nifty, tiny homes, but mostly seemed to spend their time doing whatever they felt would make them personally happy. So they'd radically transformed their lives, but for what? Is my question. As I compared it to the way of Jesus, I came to see that their fatal flaw was that while they presented alternate things to do, they didn't present any alternate love. They'd given up the culture of more, but not the culture of me. It was still this embrace of self-idolatry, still an embrace of the belief that being personally happy, personally carefree is the goal of a good life. That's not what we were made for. That's why Jesus calls this young man to give away what he has to those who need it. He's not just asking the man to reject the love of money and self, but to love something else. To love God and to love neighbor, to repent and follow Jesus into the kingdom of God. Again and again throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeats this theme of his upside-down kingdom. That true joy in this life and in eternity comes not from comfort or money or power, but from knowing God and following his example of sacrifice and humility and love. And of course, the ultimate embodiment of this love, it's the next thing he talks about in the passage, as he predicts for a third time now that he's going to die and rise from the dead to rescue the world. And honestly, the way that the disciples respond to this should make us fall out of our chairs. Read with me here. Chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus has just declared he's going to be mocked and spit on and flogged and killed and then rise again. 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's like, bro, he just told you he's going to be tortured and die and miraculously rise from the dead, and you're trying to ask favors from him right now? But at the same time, it's not that shocking, because we just saw this happen right before, right? Just one chapter ago, chapter 9, the last time Jesus talked about his death. The very next verses show the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. It's like Mark's trying to set up a pattern here, right? Let's read on in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So once again, Jesus' sacrificial love is directly contrasted by his disciples' hunger and desperation for greatness and power. Let me sit at your left hand. Let me sit at your right hand. And the result of this is exactly the same as it was in chapter 9. The rest of the disciples find out that they asked for this. They all start arguing, and Jesus has to break it up. Read with me in verse 42 how he does this. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." So once again, Jesus, he's patient, he's gracious, he's willing to repeat the values of his kingdoms as many times as it takes for it to get into his disciples' heads. And again, alongside this love of self and money, Jesus continues to upend their love of power too and replace it with servanthood and restoration. Jesus upends the love of power and replaces it with servanthood and restoration. And he does it not just by telling his disciples about it, but by contrasting their selfish concerns with his heart to heal and to restore, and doing that in front of them, showing them what it looks like. Let's look what happens immediately after this conversation about glory and right hand, left hand, all that sort of stuff. Reading here, Mark 10, starting in verse 50. There's a blind man named Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus, and it says this: throwing aside his cloak, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Did you notice it? You see it? See all the ways that Bartimaeus contrasts with most of the responses that Jesus has received in this passage. He's not testing Jesus like the other teachers, not rich or powerful, not asking for anything more than the ability to see. And as if the two were one and the same, he receives his sight, follows Jesus down the road. Among all of the requests that Jesus gets in this passage, "Can I divorce my wife? Can I keep my riches in the kingdom? Will you do whatever I ask? Can I sit at your right hand in glory?" The only two requests that Jesus grants are these: "Will you hold my child?" And, "Rabbi, I want to see." I want to ask you this morning, can you see it yet? Can you start to see the shape of this upside-down kingdom? And as Mark wants us to be asking by now, right? He wants us to be asking, isn't it beautiful? Don't you want to take part in it? And if your answer is yes, well, good news. This is the gospel, that all of humanity is invited to turn from our sin and cast down our idols of self or money or power or whatever else is sapping your love away, and turn to this Christ, to this King, who offers us forgiveness through his death and resurrection, who invites us to enter the kingdom of God. If you've never accepted that invitation this morning, I say to you, man, what are you waiting for? The door is open. Turn from whatever else you're chasing and believe this good news. And if you've already accepted that invitation, then my challenge to you this morning is to make a regular practice of letting Jesus ask you the same kind of questions that he was always asking his disciples. Questions like, "How's the water?" Or how he would maybe phrase it, "How's the world? How is it tugging for your affections? Are there ways you've just started swimming along, unconscious of the ways that the world's loves are shaping your loves?" Make a regular practice of letting him ask you those questions. And my second challenge is, as you do that, ask him in response, "Jesus, what idols do I need to lay down before you? What do I need to lay down?" Truly think about that. And yeah, feel free to consider whether God wants you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Not because I think that's necessarily his calling to everyone in this room, but because Jesus is Lord. And if he's calling you to give up something for the kingdom, nothing should be off the table. Nothing. I know I need to ask myself these same questions all the time. According to 1 John, it's unavoidable as long as we're still in the water, in the world as it currently is, until Christ returns. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So, as you think this morning about the way that the world is tugging at your heart, you don't need to feel guilt and shame about that. Jesus has already conquered guilt and shame and set you free of all those things. His ultimate goal for you and for us as humanity is not that we simply would feel bad about sin and stop, but that our humanity would be restored. That the goodness and beauty of God would shine out from his people so that the whole world can see and turn to this gospel, to this good news, and enter his kingdom now and for eternity. Isn't that good news? And part of that good news is that we do not have to do that alone. We are in community with people who are chasing that same thing, who are seeking to see the water around us, to swim in the opposite direction. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for being that God who is willing to unite himself with humanity. You are willing to be with us, Emmanuel. That you were willing to teach and be patient with your disciples, to show your heart for even your disciples today, so that as we look in Scripture and we see how you patiently walk with them and guide them and challenge them, that that's the exact sort of way that you want to walk with us and guide us and challenge us. And I pray that as we read Scripture, as we engage with you in prayer, as we live this life of faith, that you would continue to show us the water, show us the way of the world, show us a different way, upend our idols. Help us to continue to experience more and more your kingdom until you return. And it comes in fullness, God. Thank you so much. In your name, amen.